Listen to this narrative from Russell Moore. The creepiest sound I've ever heard was nothing at all. My wife Maria and I stood in the hallway of an orphanage somewhere in the former Soviet Union on the first of two trips required for our petition to adopt. Orphanage staff led us down a hallway to greet the 2 1-year-olds we hoped would someday become our sons. The horror wasn't the squalor and the stench, although we at times stifled the urge to vomit and weep. The horror was the quiet of it all. The place was more silent than a funeral home at night. I stopped and pulled at Maria's elbow. "Why is it so quiet? The place is filled with babies." Both of us compared the stillness with the buzz and punctuated squeals that came from our church nursery back home. Here, if we listened carefully enough, we could hear babies rocking themselves back and forth, the crib slats gently bumping against the walls. The silence continued as we entered the boys' room. Little Sergei smiled at us, dancing up and down while holding the side of his crib. Little Maxim stood straight at attention, regal and czar-like. But neither boy made a sound. We read them books filled with words they couldn't understand, without saying goodnight to the moon, about saying goodnight to the moon and cows jumping over the same. But there were no cries, no squeals, no groans. Every day we left at the appointed time in the same way we had entered, in silence. These children did not cry, because infants eventually learn to stop crying if no one ever responds to calls for food, for comfort, for love. No one ever responded to these children, so their cries had stopped. Cries that no one hears, to the extent that the crying ceases. Is it possible that even though circumstances might not give evidence, is it possible that the God of the universe hears our cries? Is it possible that the sovereign, great, transcendent God who put everything in place and controls everything, the Bible says, by the word of his power, is it possible that he cares about us? That he knows our heartache, that he understands and recognizes our loss? Is it possible that God hears our cries? Listen, I think Jay already said it this morning. We don't have all of the answers, but there are answers. And the answers that we have are certain and they are sure. They're rooted in the nature of God, the God of Israel, and his gospel that was provided through his Son. We are working our way in our church family, beginning just a few weeks ago. We're working our way through the Bible. We're all reading together, and as we read, we're trying to keep up in the sermons with the flow of the storyline of the Bible. We're calling it God's big story. And as we think about the big story of God, we've been working through very quickly, likely in less time than it demands or requires. We've been working through the story of creation and then the fall. And then immediately at the fall, there is the promise of God that one day he will provide a redeemer. He will provide a means by which the head of the serpent, the evil one, will be crushed. And the victory of God will once again come about. And Eden will be restored, as it were. Paradise will come once again. This is God's promise. In that promise, in the very nature of the promise, he also acknowledges that there will be the beginning of a cosmic battle, a grand conflict. There will be enmity, he says, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And this conflict will be seen on a geopolitical level. It will be seen in a religious level. It will be seen in the economic levels. It will be seen in a familial levels in our families. It will be seen in our own hearts. This is the reason that we recognize what we ought to do, and yet so often we fail to do it. It's the reason we have a sense of justice and right, and yet when given an opportunity, we sometimes choose wrong ourselves. It's this ongoing battle, the cosmic battle. And so we've seen that God, as He began with creation and creation fell into sin and He promised a Redeemer, He then has chosen now to identify with one nation on the earth, one family. He started with one man and He called him out of idol worship and He said, I will work through you, I will work in you, and then through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so what we understand is that original promise in the garden after the fall is now being traced and being anticipated through all of the nations and now into one man and the nations that will come from his loins, the nation ultimately of Israel. And so this is God's big story. And we looked last week as Seth walked us through the providential care that God gave the nation of Israel, of protecting them as they were just really a clan at the time, and the anticipation of a drought that likely would have wiped them out, a famine that would have wiped them out. And yet God had placed already one of their own in a place of position and power in order to provide for them when likely they would have lost their lives. And so God set up the entire thing in order to show His glory and to reveal that He delivers alive. And so Joseph went from the pit to the palace. He was the ruler in Egypt, and God was directing all of that in order to deliver, it says, many souls alive, and to bring the nation of Israel out of Canaan for a time and down into Egypt, where originally they were blessed. But if you know your storyline, and if you've been reading Eat This Book, you've been reading the Bible every day along with us, you know that now what's happened is that what originally was a place of protection and blessing for the Israelites had become a place of bondage and affliction. And they're in bondage and affliction. Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Exodus, chapter 3. And that will be our text this morning. And as we work through our text, we will go backwards and we'll also go forwards and remind you of what God is doing in this big story, especially in this account, as He hears the cries of His people, Israel. Look with me in chapter 2, just to give you a little bit further background. Pick it up in chapter 2. Look in verse 23. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. There God's word says, during those many days, the king of Egypt died and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery. And do you see it? Cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel and God, tell me what it says, knew. He remembered. He recognized. God knew. Is it possible that the God of the universe hears our cries? Now, obviously, I think most of us recognize that when it says He remembered the covenant, it's not like, oh, I forgot that covenant I made with Abraham. It's a human way of addressing the intentions of God. And God was awakened once again, as it were, in His providential plan that now He was going to work to deliver the people that had originally been a place of comfort and blessing, but found themselves now in a place of captivity and affliction, so much so that they were crying out for help. And as they cry out, it says specifically that God heard, God remembered, God saw, God knew. Look at those verses again. God heard, He remembered, He saw, He knew. And what it was He remembered was the promise that He had made to Abraham, that through Abraham's family He would bless, He would prosper, and then through that family He would bring a deliverer. Listen, an important element to remember from the time of the garden all the way through to where Jesus goes to the cross is that at any time, if the nation of Israel had been destroyed, the promise of the deliverer would have been ended. The promise would have never been fulfilled. This is the reason you have this historical enmity and hatred against the people of Israel. And by the way, we believe that the promises to Israel are still valid. And so even still, the efforts to wipe out the nation of Israel, such as we saw happen in the 20th century, such as the threats we even see today, although we in no way defend and recognize every decision that the nation makes. But the point is, the people, the Jews, are still God's people that He will work with at the end of time. Romans teaches us this. And so once again, that's part of the cosmic battle. It's part of what's going on. And so here God hears. And so this is a great contest that's developing. It's a contest in Exodus between Egypt and Israel, between Pharaoh and Moses, between the gods of Egypt and the God of Moses, Yahweh. but it's really reflective of the ongoing cosmic battle that we still experience every day. So look in chapter 3, and let's set the scene for the narrative as we see what begins to happen. Let's just look at the first three verses. Beginning in Exodus chapter 3, it says, "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh, appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold," here's what's unusual. A bush on fire was not that unusual. Catch that. "And behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said," I love this, he said, "I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned." Here you have, in a very Hebraic way, you have the Hebrews' way of storytelling. They kind of give, in a sense, the story, and then they back up, and they give the details of the story. And that's what Moses, who ultimately wrote the book of Exodus, that's what he does for us here. He gives an overview of what happened, and then he's going to give us the details. Moses, he had been born into danger and slavery. He had been miraculously, providentially, but God's miraculous providence, had been brought into the palace. He was raised in the center of royalty. He grew up eating the king's fare, riding in the king's chariots. And now what is he? Well, now he's a reclusive shepherd on the backside of the wilderness. He's shepherding flocks. By the way, do you remember, I think Seth mentioned it last week, I'm not sure, but do you remember what Joseph said earlier on, several generations earlier, about the attitude the Egyptians had toward shepherds? It said that they despised shepherds. And now here is Moses, who grew up in the palace, and because of God's providence, and because of Moses' bad decisions, and because of Moses fleeing, he ends up at the backside of the desert for 40 years as a shepherd, fulfilling the very role that was despised in the country in which he was born and in which he was raised. Genesis 46, Joseph says, "Every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." And here's Moses. What is he? He's a shepherd. But that's appropriate. Because you know what's going to happen with Moses. He's going to end up shepherding the people of God right back through this very wilderness. God's providence is astounding, as Seth reminded us last week. And so here's this bush that's burning, and it's pure miracle. Moses had been in the wilderness for 40 years. He'd been a shepherd. He had undoubtedly seen many bushes burn in 40 years, but he'd never seen one burn and not burn up. And that was what was striking. It was great. It was extraordinary. So he says he wants to see it. And what he's already told us in the narrative is that the appearance, the manifestation in that burning bush was the angel of Yahweh, which we believe was indeed a pre-incarnate appearance and working and communication from Jesus himself, from the second person of the Godhead, the angel of the Lord. The angel did not simply see or speak on behalf of God, but the term angel simply means as a messenger. This was God himself. And so here's what you have. Let me back up a minute. You have a felon on the run because Moses had really committed murder. So you have a felon on the run. He's a supposed deliverer because the murder was him offering himself essentially as a deliverer. You have a shepherd in the middle of nowhere in isolation, and God shows up. I mean, think about that. I mean, a lot of us were raised in Sunday school, so we heard this story growing up. We lose what an incredible thing that is. In the backside of the wilderness, to this felon on the run, he'd been there for 40 years in isolation, and God shows up. God shows up in a burning bush. Now, if you think about how astounding that is, the next question you would ask is, what would anyone expect from God? What would you expect that to be like? I mean, this astounding, unthinkable experience. What was it like when God showed up? When he appeared in flame and fire, what did he communicate? There are two main things I want you to see that flow out of this text. And they have application for our lives today, living in the gospel. The first is this. The first truth that comes out of this is what I call today the truth of transcendence, the reality of transcendence. And this is the affirmation of distance. In other words, God is distant from us. There is a separation between us and God. And it's not merely a separation of sin and holiness, because that's what most of us think of when we think of separation. But it's a separation of being. It's a separation of existence itself. I mean, this is a terrifying experience. And God, the point of it, is that this is not a populist God. This God is not user-friendly. The first instruction you get when you encounter a God like this is, watch out! Beware! Take care! Let's read the text and you'll see what I mean, I think. Pick it up in verse 4. It says, when Yahweh saw that he, that is Moses, had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. You see that? Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Now, the first impression that you get from this text is the fundamental impression that the author wants you to get and that God wants us to know. And that is that God is not casual. God is not your buddy. God is not your BFF. God is God. He is a, as another Bible author says, he is a holy fire. He comes in transcendence, and there is a distance. There's an inherent distance. In fact, you could almost say this is not just an affirmation of distance. This is an affirmation of danger. When Moses is in the presence of God, he's at risk, as it were. Fire is a symbol of this. This goes all the way back to the fall and Eden. You remember when we read a few weeks ago in Genesis 3:24, it says, God drove out the man, and to the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Because now there was distance, as it were, a sense of distance between God, who is transcendent, and man. And the word that sums this up is there in verse 5. Where he says, take off your sandals, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And this word holy is, it describes this separateness and the differentness, if I can say that way. The difference, the otherness between us and God. And this is a fundamental truth that's all the way through Scripture. And your theology needs to be grounded in this. If you don't start with this idea that God is holy and God is awesome and God is different and God is transcendent, he is creator and we are not. He is center of the universe. We are not. And if you don't start there, you end up in all kinds of weird places. You end up in all kinds of confusion. So God identifies himself as holy by saying that this ground is holy. He identifies himself by emphasizing his separateness, his otherness, his infinitely holy nature. And the implication is this. Subsequently, man is weak. And in fact, now think about this. Man is in danger in the presence of that holiness. And we don't think of it this way. And largely because we're influenced by the good news of the gospel. But we lose the wonder of that if we don't go back to first principles. And the first principles is this: God is creator, we are creation. God is holy, we are not. God is other, he is transcendent. And the other truth, let me just very quickly give this to you, is that the holiness of God is endangering because it is not a passive holiness. You see, even those of us that acknowledge God is holy, we don't think about what that means. But the truth of God's holiness is active. There are consequences to it. So, for instance, we read this week, if we're reading through Eat This Book together, in Psalm 24, we find that this holiness of God embraces all that conforms to it. So in Psalm 24, we see, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. In other words, when we live in righteous ways as God's people, we are embraced by his holiness. His active holiness gives us a place to stand. We can enter his presence. His holiness is active, not passive. But you know it's true that the Old Testament also acknowledges that this holiness destroys all that offends. An example of this is in 1 Samuel 6:19. You might want to look there later, where God strikes some of the men of Bet-Shemesh simply because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. Well, I'd want to see the ark of the Lord. right? I mean, I saw Raiders of the Lost Ark. I'd want to see the Ark of the Lord, right? But because of their hard attitude, because of the casual way in which they did so, because they were unqualified to do so, because they offended the holiness of God, God, as an example of His holiness, struck them down. Because God's holiness is active. And be careful, because none of this is capricious and arbitrary. If you're new this morning, if this is new to you, don't write this off as something that's unreasonably harsh or this kind of angry, capricious God. It's simply this fact. Try to think about it on a fundamental level. There is something really dangerous when sinful men and women encounter the physical presence or proximity of a genuinely holy God. When God in His full holiness manifests Himself in physical form, for people who are sinful to be in that presence, there's something physically dangerous about it. That's all this is saying. And yet what's amazing is all Moses has to do is do what? What's he do? Takes his shoes off. Moses, take your shoes off. I mean, don't go through rituals, don't go offer sacrifices. One of the kids got a hold of the fire alarm. Man, I was on a roll too. Now you're not going to be able to listen. I bet it was an elder's kid too. There's a way to silence it, I think. So, all right. I'll just keep going. Here we go. We're working on it. The point I was making, I think, when I was interrupted, about the fiery bush, right? Is that all God asks of Moses is to display the humility of taking his shoes off. To be willing to acknowledge who he was, who Moses himself was, and who this God was by removing his shoes. And God is pleased with that. That's astounding in and of itself. And notice that Moses gets it. Because in verse 6 it says he hides his face. He was afraid to look at God. Listen, you live in this tension where God is transcendent. There's a distance, and yet He is also gracious and kind. He's gracious and kind to help us bridge that distance. He could have easily wiped Moses out. In fact, in His holiness, He likely should have. And yet all He says to Moses is, take your shoes off. How gracious is that? How loving is that? And so this God, whose story is being played out, is apart from and above and separate from His creation. And listen, one of the fundamental errors of all false religion. Thank you, Lord. One of the fundamental errors of all false religion is it fails to maintain this distinction. It blends together creator and creation. It lowers the value, the glory, the wonder, the holiness of the Creator, and it exalts the value, the significance, and the worth of creation to where they become enmeshed together. And so that's what you have in Romans 1, which I've told you many times is perhaps the seminal text in Scripture to understand how all of this comes together, where it basically says God is justified. God is holy. God is righteous in holding all people guilty, because what do? They recognize the truth of the Creator, but they turn it aside and they exalt and worship the creature over the Creator. And that's all religion. It's all false religion. It exalts man over God. And in all of that, what you have to be aware of is this is one of the reasons that the God of the Old Testament, quote unquote, is so reviled. And sometimes what you find is you find people trying to explain away the God of the Old Testament. Oh yeah, but don't worry about the God of the Old Testament because the New Testament comes along. No. The God of the Old Testament is perfectly holy, perfectly righteous. It's not a God problem. It's a man problem. That's the difficulty. And the objection to the God of the Old Testament is an objection of arrogant, self-driven people who want to exalt the creature over the Creator. Now, let me give you some implications of this. There are two. The first is, there are many, but I'll give you two. The first is this. God must take the initiative. God must take the initiative. If he is really transcendent, if he is other than us, if there is a distance between us and God, then God must take the initiative. And beyond that, he must give instruction. And that's what you have here. Note that Moses, watch this, Moses is not out looking for God in the wilderness. He's not tending sheep on a spiritual journey seeking for the God of the universe, for God of Israel. He's not out there looking for him. This day started for Moses just like every other day, 40 years as a shepherd. But this day, God shows up. And God takes the initiative. And that's what you find all the way through his big story. It's God that reaches out. It's God that searches. It's God that calls. It's God that saves. It begins and ends with God. It is his call. And his transcendence means that really we can't comprehend him apart from revelation. Let me say that again. We can't really comprehend him apart from revelation, apart from him revealing himself. So this is his grace and his mercy. The second implication for practical living is that we must respond with humility and repentance. Moses encounters God and it changes him. And he recognizes, again, as we've said, he's in danger. He responds with humility. He takes his shoes off and he acknowledges this great God. He's afraid to look on his face. And if we took time to read through all of these next several chapters, as I encourage you to do, or as most of us have done this last week, we see that his response, though it was not perfect, his response essentially recognized, this is God. He is God. I am not. We must respond with humility and repentance. He realized he was in the presence of a holy God, and when he did, he realized he was an unholy man. Jill Briscoe says, there's a sense of awe that should devastate us. When's the last time you were devastated? When's the last time you dwelt upon your own sin and the holiness of God to a point where it left you broken because of the wonder of God's kindness to you, because of this distance? The second truth that I want to share with you this morning in this text begins in chapter 7. There's not only the truth of God's transcendence, but of course there's also the truth of his imminence. That is his nearness. And this is the assurance of relationship. Now that's the tension that we live in. This is the tension of the gospel. That there's this distance between a holy God and sinful people like us. But this holy God, in which there is such distance from us, reaches down and desires relationship with us. It's a wonder of the gospel. The good news, and we see it in God's working with Israel here. Look at what God says in verse 7. Look at what he says. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. He calls them my people. And I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down. Note that, that's a technical word in the Old Testament. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. And he goes on to say, Moses, I'm going to send you to be the deliverer. And obviously that's a quick summary because there's a long encounter there. But Moses becomes the deliverer. This is the assurance of relationship. He says, Moses, Moses, the repetition of his name, especially in Hebrew, indicates special care or a desire for a relationship. There's this reference to Moses' own father. There's this reference to his background that you'll see in the text. There's this desire for Yahweh for Moses to know. Yahweh wants Moses to know his care, that he identifies intimately with him. There are the echoes of home in all of this. But even more, there's this wonder that you can learn from me, that I am corporately, more than just corporately identifying with you, because in and of itself, that was wondrous. God was transcendent, and he was revealing himself. But he cares. That's what you need to catch. He cares. If the only thing God had done, this is beyond our, we don't emotionally grasp this, but let me just share with you. If the only thing God had done is if he had said, I'm God, you're not, I'm holy, you're not, that's the way the universe works, that would have been an act of grace. If he had left us in our sin, it was more than we deserve. But God does so much more than that. He says, I want to have a relationship with you. I care about you, matter in that sense. And so what you have here He says that he has surely seen their affliction, that he has heard their cries. He's aware of their sufferings. He has come down. And when you see that idea of coming down, you saw it at the Tower of Babel. You see it here. You'll see it also in many of the prophets. It's the idea of coming to visit, and it's the idea of visit to either deliver or to bring judgment, and often both. In other words, God comes down, and in coming down, he's going to deliver his people, and he's going to bring justice. And that's a kind of a technical term in the Old Testament. So he says, I have come down, and I will bring them out, and I will bring them into their goodness. And then for good measure, in verse 9, he repeats and reaffirms all of it. He says, I care, I've heard, I'm going to do something about it. Look in verse 9, just real quickly. It says, and now behold, the cry of the people has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. There's a sense in the Hebrew there where there's a legal complaint. In other words, it's as though the people in their crying cry out on a basis of justice, cry out for God to do something. And he says, I've heard it and I will respond. Now, God cares. This distant God who appears as a flame of fire, and there's danger in that appearance, he also is willing to affirm and embrace relationship and assure Moses and the people of Israel that he cares. There are some implications for this in our lives today. The first one is this, and I want to confess to you that as a pastor and as a shepherd, this is a troubling one to me. But the truth is this, the first implication is God is not in our kind of hurry. God is not in our kind of hurry. Let me try to tell you what I mean. Moses, when he shows up on the scene, try to imagine who was Moses' great-great-great-grandfather. Whoever Moses' great-great-great-grandfather was, let me tell you what his life was like. His life was living in Egypt, likely in affliction and bondage, and waiting on the God of Israel's deliverance. And he waited from the time he was born, he waited all of his life, and he died, and he never in this life saw the deliverance of the God of Israel. Now, I don't know about you, but that troubles me. Because I want God to deliver, not just when he decides to deliver, I want him to deliver always. I want everybody to see God's deliverance. But God's not in our kind of hurry. And let me tell you this, lest you forget, that God ultimately did deliver Moses' great-great-great-grandfather, if indeed he believed. If indeed he trusted in the God of Israel. You see, it was the descendants of these people who were able to pray with confidence, the Lord is our shepherd, we shall not want. Surely Yahweh's loving kindness will follow us all the days of our lives, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so the truth is, God is not in our kind of hurry. And I don't have any clever answer for you on that. I don't have anything that resolves that tension. Some of you waited a long time for what you think would be God's deliverance. You look at your circumstances and you can't see God's plan, as Seth talked about last week. And the story of Joseph is great because ultimately Joseph ends up in the palace. But you're looking at your life and you're saying, I'm in the pit and I may not ever get out. And I'm saying to you, God is faithful. He hears your cries. He is working his purposes. And what he does for you in eternity and in heaven, it's far, far more significant than the loss that you're going through now. This is what the Bible teaches us in the book of 2 Corinthians, where it talks about the sufferings that we're engaging in now, that we're experiencing. They pale in comparison and weight to the ultimate glory that we will receive. It's hard for us to believe. It's hard for us to experience it. And the vile teachers who tell people that if their faith is strong enough, they'll have all their solutions and answers now. They violate the holiness of God when they do so. Because God is faithful, but he's faithful in his time. He will not be dictated to by us. There's this transcendence and also relationship. God is not in our kind of hurry. The second implication, very simply, is we are made for relationship with him. We are made for relationship with him. God is not in our kind of hurry. We are made for relationship with him. One author said it this way, we were made to gaze at God, but we have fallen into sin. See, that's the big story. The big story is Adam and Eve were made to experience fellowship with God and to reflect the glory of God as the apex of creation. And sin marred that. And it appeared, at least for a brief instant, it appeared that God's all of his purposes were confounded and destroyed. But now the big story is that God patiently, in ways that for us sometimes seem too patient, right? But patiently is working to bring about an even greater glory, because he takes people who have willfully sinned on their own and he forgives them and embraces them and brings them into relationship with him. And they will be, the book of Ephesians tells us, they will be eternal trophies of his grace. That's God's big story. And you won't understand it if you don't recognize transcendence, this distance between a holy God and sinful people. And then right with that truth, recognize that God is imminent. He is near. He is involved. He cares. And he wants a relationship with us. He calls us into relationship. We are made for a relationship with him. When the Moors went back to their, to try to have these visits with their kids, he continues. He says, on the last day of the trip, Maria and I arrived at the moment we had dreaded since the minute we received our adoption referral. We had to tell the boys goodbye, as by law we had to return to the United States and wait for the legal paperwork to be completed before returning to pick them up for good. After hugging and kissing them, we walked out into the quiet hallway as Maria shook with tears. And that's when we heard the scream. Little Maxim fell back in his crib and let out a guttural yell. It seemed he knew, maybe for the first time, that he would be heard. On some primal level, he knew he had a father and mother now. I will never forget how the hairs on my arms and back of my neck stood up as I heard that yell. I was struck, maybe for the first time, by the force of the Abba cry passages of the New Testament, ones I had memorized as a child. I was surprised by how little I had gotten it until now. Listen, in God's big story, his good news is this: God hears. God, the distant, the holy one, he cares. God the Father desires a relationship, and he provides a way to bridge that gap between sinners and his righteousness. And that's through his Son, Jesus Christ. Turn with me very quickly, and with this I'll finish. Go with me into the Newer Testament, to Romans chapter 3 for just a moment. Look in Romans 3. How is it that God can take a murderer, and he was a murderer, Moses was, and even though he's this awesome holy God, he embraces a murderer? How can he have a relationship with someone like that and still remain holy? Well, you find the answer to this in the book of Romans. It says, for example, look in chapter 3, Romans 3. It says in verse 21, and by now, but now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now watch this. Whom, that is Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Why did God's righteousness have to be shown? Because look, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see what Paul's saying? Paul's answering the question, how is God, who supposedly is holy, how could he embrace a murderer like Moses? Because he knew that out of Moses' family, out of the family of Israel, there would come a Redeemer who would be both God and man, who would hang on a cross, who would die for the sins of the world, and that God, through his death, would cover the sins of his own, people like Moses centuries earlier. This is the good news of the gospel. This is what we believe. This is what we live. But we have to live in tension with both truths, that we have a transcendent holy God and there is this distance and even this danger. But there is also this desire for relationship in his imminence where he reaches down to us in the gospel. And that's your takeaway today. It's simply this, that God, the distant one, draws us close through Jesus Christ. God, the distant one, draws us close through Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it goes out and does its work, that the Holy Spirit is not frustrated with fire alarms or distractions as we are. Lord, in your awesome holiness, we are all in danger. Thank you for your Son, for his willingness to stand between your wrath and our sin, and to give us a means to be set right with you. Thank you for this good news that thrills us, but help us never to take these things for granted. Help us never to de-emphasize your holiness or to exalt our own humanity in ways that would destroy the significance and the wonder of the gospel. Thank you that you are a holy God. Thank you that you are a God consumed with wrath, for this is a representation of your nature and your holiness. But thank you also that you've reached down to sinners like us and loved us in Jesus. And Father, there may be some here today who've never opened their heart and life to this amazing truth. I pray that their hearts would be drawn to you through your Holy Spirit. And if we can counsel them and help them, Lord, I pray they'd be willing to come and seek that help. Father, for those of us that know this forgiveness, how ironic and foolish it is that we tend to think that we are God, when we know we're not, but we tend to think our desires are more important than your plan and purpose, that our comfort and happiness is more important than our holiness, that our present circumstances are more weighty than eternal glory. God, humble us as a people and humble us as a church. Help us worship. Help us keep the right things the priority. Help us recognize the distance between us and yet the wonder that you have bridged that distance in relationship through Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his precious and holy name. Amen. Would you stand and let's worship together.